born to die for me, but also for you as well. Take your Bible this evening and let's turn to the book of Galatians. We've been in the book of Galatians for a while now. We're going to continue in that. We're in the 10th message from the book of Galatians. I want us to look at Galatians chapter number 3. And we'll look at a couple of verses, verse number 26 down through verse number 29. Well, depending on your experiences, thinking about a family could either be comforting to you or it could be very emotional. I guess it depends on your family, amen. Someone said this, you can't choose your family, amen. And that is true. We're born into a family. We have to accept them for who they are and what they are. But regardless of the status of our relationship with our earthly family, we can always be thankful for the inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus and that we are in God's family. And I want us to think on this thought this evening, the family of God, the family of God. Let's stand as we give respect to the reading of God's word. Galatians chapter number 3, beginning in verse 26 down through verse 29. The Bible says this for you and I today. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Somebody ought to say glory, hallelujah, for verse number 29, amen. Let's bow our heads. We'll go to the Lord in a word of prayer this evening. Father, as we come boldly before the throne of grace this evening, Father, we're asking your blessings upon the preaching and teaching of your word. Oh, Master, I need your help today. I can't do this by myself, Lord. I need you. I need the abiding presence and the power of the Holy Spirit of God as I stand behind this sacred pulpit and preach the Word of God. Father, I pray for your people that are here today, Father, that these will not be just mere words to their ears, Father, but they'll find a deep and abiding place resting inside their soul this very evening. Help us understand, Father, about this idea of the family of God. And I pray, Father, for someone that could be here this evening, although most probably profess their faith in Christ, yet, Father, still are not part of the family of God. I pray, Father, that this will be the evening that conviction falls upon them from the Holy Spirit of God. And, Father, they repent of their sinfulness and put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for their eternal salvation. Father, challenge us as Christians, Father. Help us to understand truly what does it mean that we are a part of God's family. And so, Father, I pray you'll bless, Father, beyond our wildest imaginations, even more so than we ever dreamed possible. And Lord, when we're done, we promise to give you honor and glory, for nobody deserves it any more than you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. You may be seated this evening. As we begin to look here in verse number 26 this evening, I want you to notice, first of all, the invitation. The invitation. As we look at the invitation in verse number 26, understand this, that God is the author of all creation. Notice what it says, the beginning part of verse 26. It said, for ye are all the children of God. Understand this again. It says, for ye are all the children of God. Kind of reminds me of Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 1, where God writes and penned through Moses, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I'm reminded of John the Revelator in Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 1, where the word of God says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. I'm reminded of Genesis 1 and verse 27, again Moses writing, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So while God is the author of all creation, understand this evening that he is not the father of all people redemptively. I'm reminded of Paul writing in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6 where it says this, but to us, who is Paul writing to? He's writing to those who are saved, those who have been born again, those who have trusted in Christ as their personal Savior. He goes on to say this in the second part of verse number 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, there is but one God, not like the many false religions today that have multiple gods and many gods and few gods. The Bible says, but to us, the saved, the born again, there is but one God, the Father of whom all things, and get this now, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom all things, and we by him. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians. It's not too far from the book of Galatians. Colossians, turn over two books to your right. Colossians chapter number 1, and let's read verses 15 through verse number 18 as we understand the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Notice Colossians 1 beginning in verse number 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? Who's this speaking about? None other than Jesus Christ himself. Notice verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Again, understand this thought, that God and his Son Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. Notice verse 17. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The Greek scholar A.T. Robertson says this. He said, all things were created. He said those three words, all things were created, those four words have the idea of stand created, or they remain created. Robertson then goes on to add this in his commentary. He says the permanence of the universe rests then on Christ far more than on gravity. It is a Christ centric universe. I believe some of the scientists today would do good to understand what A.T. Robertson is writing about, that this world does not exist because of gravity, doesn't exist because of creation. It exists because of the Christ-centric universe, because he is the creator of it, he is the sustainer of it, and he is the one who upholds it by himself. There is no doubt that Jesus is the author of all creation. Some people teach, and some false doctrines teach, that he was a created being. Let me help you. He was not created. He always was and always is and always shall be. And when we observe the wonder and the glory of the world that Jesus Christ has created for you and I, it should cause us to worship and honor him more and more and more. Let's meditate for a few moments upon the Creator, Jesus Christ, and the creation that he made. Comets have a vapor trail up to 10,000 miles long. I never knew that. 10,000 miles long. If you could capture all that vapor and put it into a bottle, the amount of the vapor actually present in the bottle would take up less than 1 cubic inch of space inside that bottle. Only Creator God could do that. There are more insects in 1 square mile of a royal land than all the human beings in the entire earth. Right now, there's like 7.3 billion people in the entire earth. Think about it. If you own 1 square mile of land, Brother Henry, guess what? You have more insects in 1 square mile of land than all the people in the whole earth. You know that bees make their own air conditioning? When the weather gets hot and threatens to melt the wax that's inside the hive, one group of bees will go to the entrance of the hive, the other group will stay inside the hive, and they will flap their wings all together, making a cross draft that pulls hot air out of the hive and draws cooler air inside the hive. Meditate on Creator Jesus for just a moment. Think about this. A single human chromosome contains 20 billion bits of information. I didn't say 20 million, I said 20 billion bits of information. How much information is that, you say, Pastor Dave? Well, it's more than I can figure out, but someone smarter than me said this. It's written, if written in ordinary books, in an ordinary language, it would take about 4,000 volumes to include all those bits of information. Well, not only is God the author of all creation, notice the last part of verse number 26, we find that God is the Spirit Father, the spiritual father of all those who are saved. He is the spiritual father of all those who are saved. Notice what it says, the last part of verse number 26, back to Galatians. It says this, by faith in Christ Jesus. You see, before Christ, guess what? We were the children of wrath. And Ephesians 2 and verse 3, the Bible says this, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So before Christ, we were the children of wrath. Through Christ, guess what? We can become the children of God. Jesus said these famous words in John 14 and verse 6. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Any person who has not trusted in Christ Jesus as their personal Savior is not, I'll repeat that, is not a child of God. God doesn't have any sons who aren't identified by faith in Jesus Christ. I think Diana's grandmother said this to me on numerous occasions. God doesn't have any grandchildren, amen. You either come to him as a child by faith through Jesus Christ, or you don't come at all. As a matter of fact, no one comes to the Father except through the Son. In John 1 and verse 12, we find these wonderful words, but as many as receive him, to them give he power to become, get these words, the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And then thirdly, we find by the Holy Spirit, we can know that we are saved. Galatians 4, 6 says this, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And then Paul writes to those New Testament church in Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. He says, the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You see, by the Holy Spirit of God, we can know that we are saved, that we are born again, that we are part of God's wonderful family. Paul says that those who are God's children, those that are born again by the Spirit of God, know their status because the Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit that it's so. And so I can help you today, in case you weren't aware of this fact, that you can know without a shadow of a doubt that you are saved and born again, because God's word tells us that God sent forth his spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, at the moment of our salvation. That doesn't mean there aren't some people in some denominations who wrongly think that you could become a child of God apart from the Spirit's testimony. That's not true. You cannot become a child of God apart from God's Spirit giving you that assurance. There will always be people in this world who will try to teach you that. There's also some Christians whose heads are so confused from spiritual attacks and living in the world with the flesh and the devil that they begin to believe the lie that they aren't God's children. And they even doubt the witness of the Holy Spirit inside of them. But all along, understand this. The present power, the Holy Spirit, is still there inside you. How do you know that? Galatians 4, 6 teaches us that. Even when we doubt our salvation, the presence of the Holy Spirit is still there. In Romans 8 and verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We are children of God if you're saved and born again. We don't have to wonder if we're really Christians or not. I feel sorry for people that really can't get a hold of this fact. That they can't understand, am I saved? Am I a child of God? Am I lost? What's going on in my life? God knows who they are. I think of an illustration from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6. We find the writer Moses there really stating Jewish law, and he says this, and I'm paraphrasing, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything has to be established. I want you to understand this evening that there are two witnesses to our salvation. We have our own witness. Were you there? Have you done that? Have you bought the colored t-shirt or mailed the postcards out? You were there. Were you a part of it? Do you understand what happened to you? Then we have the second witness of the Holy Spirit. So you take our witness coupled with the witness of the Holy Spirit, and we can understand that we have an established right according to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 16. Well, not only are we invited into God's family, but notice, secondly, our identification. And that's found in verses 27 in verse 28. And these verses are not primarily talking about water baptism. Some teach that they are. But here, Paul was speaking about our faith that we have placed in the Lord Jesus Christ and where he has placed us positionally in himself. And we identify with someone and we identify with something. It's to consider yourself as the same as that which you identify with. So we find that because we're placed positionally in Christ Jesus, that we identify with Jesus Christ. And we identify with him. And we identify with his work. And we identify ourselves as a child of God. Paul says that we can be considered sons of God in a completely different way than what normally the Jews would think of. And that is through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul says that we're positionally put in Christ Jesus through faith in him and not of the works of the law. Well, think about this. The standing there of our adoption in Christ is very impressive. To be among the sons of God really means this. It means that we have a special relationship with a God who loves us and cares for us. It's a place of closeness. It's a place of affection and a place of special care and attention. But then notice something else. The method is impressive. To become a son of God through faith in Jesus Christ means much more than just believing that God does exist, that Jesus Christ does exist, or he did certain things or did certain miracles and was a great teacher. It means to put our trust in him not only for now, but also for an eternity. Notice in verse 27, our placement we have in God's family. These two verses describe two separate events. In the first part of verse 27, we find the putting in. Notice what it says. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ. That's the putting in. And there are those who teach that a child of God doesn't receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of their salvation. And denomination, particularly the Pentecostals, are famous for asking this question. When you tell them, listen, I've been saved. I got trusted Christ as my personal Savior. The next words out of their mouth after they might say amen, well, I'm glad to hear that, is simply this. Have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? I've been asked that question at least a dozen times since the day that I trusted in Christ as my Savior. When I tell people that I've gotten saved, people of the Pentecostal denomination say, have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit of God? I want you to know this evening that every child of God, every person that's been born again can unequivocally answer this question with a resounding, yes, I have, amen. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, he says these words, for by one Spirit are we all, gets the next word, baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or whether we be free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. John the Baptist said in Mark chapter 1 in verse number 8, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. So according to the scriptures, how many of the Corinthian believers were baptized in the Spirit? The answer is very clear. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, for by one Spirit are we, what's the next word? All baptized. So to ask the question again, how many of the Corinthian believers were baptized in the Spirit? We'd have to say all, because that's what Paul says, and the scriptures clearly teach that. Amen. The teachings that some must reach some mystical level of holiness or some mystical level of separation in their life to be baptized with the Holy Spirit is not true. It's a false doctrine. People that believe that do not have a handle on this idea of what it means to be baptized with the Holy Spirit of God. All the Corinthian believers were baptized by the Holy Spirit if they were saved and born again. And they certainly were not the holiest bunch of people that were around in Paul's day. As a matter of fact, they were just the opposite. We would even say today they were carnal.
Paul called them carnal. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, he said this, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." Think about the church at Corinth for just a few moments. They weren't dealing with immorality that was found in their church. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, the Bible says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as it is not so much as named among the Gentiles." So they weren't dealing with fornication. They weren't dealing with adultery. They weren't dealing with incest. And they were at odds with each other, even to the point where a brother and a sister would take each other to court. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul deals with this. He says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" You see, Paul is teaching, listen, we don't take another brother or another sister to court. We don't do that. We take it before the saints. We take it before the church. We take it before the problem, before the pastor, and get it worked out. That's what we do. They were guilty of, get this now, arguing with one another. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 18, the Bible says this, "For first of all, when you come together in church, I hear there be divisions among you." And Paul says, "And I partly believe it." He said, "I heard about it." And he said, I believe it's true that there is divisions among you." And then they were abusing the Lord's table, some to the point that God had to deal with them. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20, Paul writes, "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." He's saying, listen, if you come over to a person's house, it's not a time to partake of the Lord's Supper. It's a time to partake of supper, but not the Lord's Supper. Amen. So we find they were abusing the Lord's Supper. Some were partaking of it unworthily. We read that passage every time we receive communion here at the church. We find that the church at Corinth was self-centered. These people were self-seeking. They were a worldly bunch of people with a miserable testimony. And in spite of all that going on, the Bible says they were all, let me repeat that, they were all baptized by the Holy Spirit of God. That word baptized, of course, I know you're well aware of, means to be immersed, or it means to be dipped fully into water. It's a word that was used in the secular realm for dyeing a garment by dipping it or immersing it fully into a water-filled dye a bowl. And the idea is of complete immersion, just not a dip in and a pulled right back out. And to be baptized in the Holy Spirit is to be immersed into the body of Jesus Christ. It really bothers me that there's so many Christians today that seem to be content with just dipping in a little bit into this idea of being saved and becoming a born-again child of God. You know, God doesn't want us to dip in a little bit. God wants us to be fully immersed in Jesus Christ, totally surrounded, not sprinkled, not just part of us dipped in. He wants you and I to be fully immersed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when we baptize people up here, and I was just thinking of the last person we baptized, not counting him because he was a little young man, so not counting him. But when we baptize even an adult here, whether it's a lady or whether it's a man, when we immerse or baptize someone in the water, you don't normally see the person much anymore. We lay them down. You really can't see them unless you stand up and kind of look in the baptismal pool. We don't really see them. Mostly all you see is the water. And when we live as being baptized in Jesus Christ, you don't see me, you don't see you anymore. You mostly see Jesus Christ. And that's what I believe Paul is speaking about, to be being fully baptized in the Holy Spirit, that we put ourselves behind and put Him first. Every Christian receives the Holy Spirit at the moment of their conversion. Don't let anybody else tell you any different. That is a false gospel. It is not the truth contained in God's word one little bit. In Ephesians 1 and verse number 13, the Bible says, "In whom ye trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Here's the good news. Not only does every believer receive the Holy Spirit of God at the moment of salvation, but guess what? He comes to stay permanently. Ephesians 4:30 says this, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." Understand this evening that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the act whereby the believer is placed into the body of Jesus Christ. Not only do we find in this passage a putting in, but notice the last part of verse 27, we find there's a putting on. There's a putting in and there's a putting on. Now we find Paul speaks of having put on Jesus Christ. The words put on have the idea of putting on a suit of clothes or a dress and a nice blouse for you ladies, whatever you might like to wear. So then to put on Christ is really to clothe ourselves in the likeness or the identity of Jesus Christ. You might be thinking, well, Pastor Dave, how do I do this? How do I clothe myself in the likeness, or how do I clothe myself in the identity of Jesus Christ? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Turn back to Ephesians and verse number, chapter number 4. I'll wait while you turn. Ephesians 4. Just turn over a couple of pages in your Bible, Ephesians 4 and verses 22 through verse number 24. This is how that we can do that. This is how we can clothe ourselves in the likeness and the identity of Christ. Paul said in Ephesians 4 and verse 22, that ye, see those words, put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that ye, notice the next words, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Paul said, listen, if you want to be clothed ourselves in the likeness and the identity of Jesus Christ, we'll have to put some things off, and then we'll have to put on the new man. In Colossians chapter 3 and verses 8 through 10, the Bible says this, "But now ye also put off these," and he lists several things, "anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have," get these next words, "put off the old man with his deeds, and have," notice these words, "put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him." So in this terminology of putting on and putting off and putting on, Paul compared the Christian life basically to stripping off our filthy clothes of our sinful past and putting on the right robes of Christ's righteousness. And so for you and I this evening, to put on Christ is to strip ourselves of our sins and our sinful habits of the flesh and live the way that Jesus Christ lived. Well, our placement as we identify with Christ. So then notice in verse 28, we find our position, our position. Notice this verse. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male or female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." As you look at this passage of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, we understand that this passage speaks about the unity and the equality that we are in Jesus Christ. Our position in Jesus Christ really surpasses all racial, all social, and even all gender boundaries. We are all one in Christ Jesus as one of his children. Henry Morris in his commentary said this, "He is not writing about a unity that comes about as a result of human achievement. He is saying that when people are saved by Jesus Christ, they are brought into a marvelous unity, a unity between the saved and the Savior, and a unity that binds together all that are saved." Well, not only are we invited into God's family, and not only do we have our identification with Jesus Christ, notice lastly that we are included in verse 29. We are included. We are included in the promises. Notice verse 29. "And if ye be Christ," then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So just as Abraham received an eternal life by faith, guess what? We do as well. Verse 8 of this chapter says this, and the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Notice the first part of verse number 29, we find the promise concerning Christ Jesus. Notice it says Abraham's seed. Here it's referring to none other than Jesus Christ. And this phrase, and if ye be Christ, follows what Paul said at the end of verse number 28. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And when you and I come to Christ for salvation by faith, we are placed in Christ, and being in Christ, that makes us a spiritual descendant of Abraham. You see, Paul knew what the Jewish people would be thinking about this passage as he penned these words, and the Holy Spirit of God used the Apostle Paul to give him a greater understanding of this passage. And we find that Paul reinforced this principle throughout this section by repeating of the title Christ for Jesus. He used the term Christ 10 times in the last 17 verses of this passage. So we find that when Paul refers to Christ, he emphasizes Christ's role as the promised Messiah. The promised Messiah of the Jewish people, the promised Messiah of the Gentile, promised Messiah of the Samaritans, the promised Messiah of all the world, including you and I. Well, we have the promise of his coming, but then notice the last part of verse 29. Notice the promise that is to all who believe. Notice it says we are, what's that word? Heirs. You know, an heir is heirs are those who hold the right to receive property, position, or title of somebody else's things, or a title when that person dies. Understand this, the Bible says that you and I, as God's children, are heirs according to the promise. According to the promise, you say, what promise? According to the promise made to Abraham, if we're an heir, a spiritual heir, a descendant of Abraham. In Genesis 12:3, God promised Abraham this, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. We now move over to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 4, where Peter writes these words. He says, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. We are heirs according to the promise. You know, our Christian lives ought to take on new wonder. Our Christian lives ought to take on some new meaning when we realize all that we have as being a child of God, notice these words, in Christ. And what we have has come to us by grace and not by keeping the law. And that's why Paul writes this book to those churches of Asia Minor that we call the book of Galatians. I've entitled this series, Be Free. We are free from the bounds and restrictions of the law. If you think about it, we taught this before, that God's covenant with Abraham was an unconditional covenant. God was going to keep this covenant with Abraham irregardless of whether Abraham kept his part or not. You see, a conditional covenant means this: I'll do this if you do that, and if you don't do that, guess what? I'm not doing my part. That's a conditional covenant. But God's covenant with Abraham was an unconditional covenant, and we are heirs with Christ and joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8 and verse 17 says this: if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. So the truth of the matter is, if you're saved and born again here this evening, you are the sons and daughters in God's wonderful, marvelous family. We've been invited into God's family. We have our identification with Christ. And thank God we're included in his family. So the question I have for you as we close this evening, Are you in God's family? Have you trusted in Christ as your personal Savior? Is your identification with Jesus Christ, is it more than just a mere name that you just attach on to the label on the back of your shirt? I pray that it is, and you'll live every day of your life like a child of God in the family of God. But if you find yourself today, maybe like the church at Corinth, that you're saved, you're born again, you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit, but you're living a carnal life, why don't you come this evening and do business with our Heavenly Father? He desires to hear from you. You're His child, and He desires to hear from you. You see, family relationships were meant to be loving. Family relationships were meant to be joyful. Family relationships are meant to be an abiding thing for all eternity, not cold-hearted, not miserable, and not even distant. May God bless the hearing and doing of His word. Let's pray.